sometimes intriguing just to see what emphasis some scholars put on things in study Bibles or in booklets that are designed to help us understand different parts of the Bible. And I was intrigued when I saw this one with regards to Paul's, Jude's letter to the church, where whoever the scholar was decided that the emphasis we should look for in this letter is to look out for what to watch for as the world ends. And it's quite a suggestive title, because when it comes to the end of the world, we do tend to get caught up in the geopolitical stuff or the world economic stuff and all the other things, forgetting that one of the great warnings throughout the New Testament is what will happen in the Church of Jesus Christ towards the end. And we have warnings about the dangers of false prophets. We have the warnings from Jesus about those who were wolves in sheep's clothing. And we find that Jude has carried this foreboding sense of warning into his letter, even though he wished he could have written about the nicer things, the better things, the good things of our faith. But such is the reality of the assault that is coming upon the Church of Jesus Christ. He warns them of the false teachers. And indeed, much of what we read in Jude is paralleled in 2 Peter and has given scholars plenty to discuss and debate. But standing back from the academic debate about why there's so many things that are so similar in two letters in the New Testament, it maybe emphasizes to us the urgency with which these warnings had to reach the early church, that Peter and Jude would be so moved, so inspired, so burdened to share such a message of warning and foreboding concerning those who had come into the church and were going to destroy the church. As we know in the history of the church, this pattern is repeated, that the church is more likely to be eradicated by false teaching and apathy from within than it ever is by persecution from out with. And Jude is greatly concerned, and we see so much of his warning at different times about what the church has to be aware of. And tonight, at verse 8, we down to verse 13, hopefully, we discover something, if you like, of the profiling of these false teachers. We hear a lot about profiling in our world. It came into fashion and went out of fashion quite quickly with regards to some of the security issues in our nation. But people in law enforcement would be entrusted to profile the kind of person that is likely to do the bad thing. If half the American TV shows, crime shows we watch are anything close to the truth, then there are dedicated bodies in the law enforcement who are dedicated to profiling what kind of person you're looking for when there's a series of crimes takes place. And Jude here gives some profiling to the people in the church so that you can truly recognize who these false teachers are. Because the problem with false teachers is that they don't announce themselves as false teachers. They announce themselves as true teachers. They take up positions of leadership within the church. They're quite charismatic, small c, in the sense of their ability to endear themselves to people, and they're nice people, and they're friendly people, and they're warm, and they've done all their research about how to engage with others and influence people and win friends and do all these things. They don't come in with a health warning on their heads that what they're going to teach you is going to destroy you. No, they come in and they actually teach you, I know you know lots of stuff about the Bible, but wait till you hear what I tell you. They come in and they tell you, I know that you've had great teachers in the past, but honestly, what I'm about to bring to you is going to be transformation. You're never going to be the same again. That bit is true, by the way, because you'll end up corrupted, sometimes broke, and seriously deluded and disillusioned with the true church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the big pastoral problems in the Western church today, speaking with pastors, helping those who are cut off from church because of the horrific experience they've had at the hands of false teachers. So Jude is saying, you need to understand what these people are like. You need to recognize them. And in verses 8 to 10, he highlights for us some of the fundamental flaws in their spirituality. They can talk spiritual language. In fact, if you go into any bookshop, there's no shortage of material on spirituality and on being a spiritual person. And it's interesting that Jude speaks so much about the reality of angels, and it would appear that these teachers were making some sort of appeal to angelic beings in their ministry and in their teaching. And we've seen this. This kind of thing hasn't disappeared. You have all kinds of angel-based spiritualities that are completely devoid of Christ, but then even within Christianity, you have those who profess to have been led and guided by angels at certain times to do certain things. And this is where this is difficult, because angels are real, and angels do serve, and angels do minister, and angels do fulfill the purposes God has them, and they do serve the body of Christ. So the one thing we can never do when we read these kind of warnings is saying, oh, that's all too dangerous for me, I need to dismiss any thought of angels. No, the Bible would encourage us to be thankful to God for the fact that these spiritual beings exist and they serve God's purposes. But what Jude is doing is helping us identify that when things God has created to serve his church somehow become the object of worship and fascination in his church, then something's gone wrong. In fact, we see that in John's revelation, the times he goes to fall on his face before the angel, and the angel is horrified. He says, get up, don't bow before me, I'm just a creature. I'm a creature like you. So he reveals to us some of the fundamental flaws in their spirituality. Again, he identifies these people as creating their own authority with their dreams, or he calls them on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people. How do we recognize what's the profile of someone who's a destructive false teacher in the church? Well, one of the things we can begin to identify is that they will never have a clear fundamental authority from Scripture for what they are doing, for what they are teaching, for the ministry that they are sharing. They will often have external authorities for bringing their ministry to bear upon the church. And again, it's not that God doesn't speak in dreams. God does speak in dreams. The Bible is full of people who had dreams through which the Lord spoke specific things to them. But the dreams, when God speaks, will never be something that contradicts what is clear in the Word of God. It is not something that will give a person a reason to elevate themselves. You know, if somebody comes along and says to you, you know, I had a dream last night that I'm to be your leader. Let me tell you, God will tell you if somebody is to be your leader. When the person comes with some form of revelation, it doesn't need to be restricted to dreams. Some English translations don't talk about the dreams. They just address them as dreamers, as if they're these people who are just imagining their own way of life and imagining ways in which they can win influence over people. But what is clear for us to see is that they are people who impose an authority on the church without it having any biblical weight and biblical truth and any biblical building up of their position. We see that when the church does address the issues of appointing leadership, the church is involved in it. The church recognizes it. People pray over it. They identify and see what these people are like before they're ever entrusted with a position of leadership. But false teachers fly in, oh, I met the Lord in this wonderful experience and he told me what I need to do. You guys need to listen up and follow me. They have a flawed spirituality. And again, it nearly always leads to some kind of sexual immorality, the pollution of their own bodies. It is tragic whenever some renowned Christian leader falls, how often there's always, nearly always, a trail of immorality in the background. What's tragic is that many people often saw the immorality and felt unable to do anything or say anything about it. But they pollute their own bodies. They're governed by the passions of this world. That's why he, in verse 10, speaks to them about irrational animals. They do things by their animal instinct is what takes over. It's not the spiritual principles of God's truth. It's not the eternal principles of God's kingdom. It's not the mind and heart of Christ that motivates them. They don't see people languishing in their suffering and be moved in the compassion of Jesus to do something for them. They're not concerned for the eternal judgment that's coming to the lost, and they want to share the message with them. No, it's their own animal instinct. It's their own desire for pleasure and for the things of this world, and they can have spiritual talks, but when you sit down with them, their obsession is in the physical realms. It's in the sensual realms. It's the things that give them pleasure and fulfill them. And it's the worldly things that really get them excited. They pollute their own bodies. He says they're those ungodly people. They're building a platform for themselves with their dreams. They reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. Now again, this is where Jude's writing gets a bit difficult for us to fully understand in the immediate first reading of it, but when we take time to study into what he's talking about, it's an important message that he is conveying to us. In terms of understanding a false teacher, we will find people who reject godly authority. They will be people who refuse to be disciplined by the church, will refuse to be corrected. There's one pastor that in recent times in America, and when his poor and distorted leadership got exposed, he was given the chance to be restored and all the rest of it, but no, he just went off and started another church. And we see this pattern, says Jude, that these are the people who reject the principles of godly authority. They reject the fact that God is a God who has placed structures of authority into everything God has created. We mentioned it in prayer at the outset of this service that God has set governments in place. He has set rulers in place. God has a leadership structure for the church where he gives authority and structures of authority. And in the very most basic block of human society, in the home, God has set an order of authority for leadership within the home, because God orders things for our good. And Jude is telling us that we can identify false teachers as those who do not recognize the reality of godly authority. And for all their spiritual talk, he says, they talk about angels in such a way that you recognize that they don't understand spiritual things. They don't understand what is going on in spiritual realms. Paul spoke to us about the reality of the fact we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he taught us to pray in the light of that. But the false teacher will often try and use our lack of knowledge about the spiritual realms to his own advantage. And he said that these people, you can tell they're not the real deal, he says, because of the way they genuinely speak and talk about the celestial beings, as if somehow they can command angels to do this and do that. And the next thing, no, God commands angels what to do. The flaming fires that are his servant do his bidding. They serve the church. They serve you and me. But they do so at God's command. And people who show no understanding of a spiritual authority, spiritual power, again, this can be an area of abuse with false teachers, very much so. They abuse spiritual power and authority. But just so that those of you who are sitting wondering what on earth is this about Michael and the devil and all the rest of it, it's quite interesting because Jude quotes from a book that we don't acknowledge as biblical in its sense, but in the sense that we acknowledge the books we have as God's inspired writing. But it was a book that was well known in the Jewish tradition, The Assumption of Moses, and it speaks about this incident where there is a conflict between the archangel Michael and the devil. God was clear that he didn't want anyone to know where Moses was to be buried. And our understanding of it is that there was not to be a place of idolatry for the people of God. We have a tendency to idolatry. You know, even remember the story of the bronze snake that Moses once lifted in the wilderness to heal people from the snake bites when they were under judgment. And they had this snake. It was a bronze snake. It's now the international healing of sign of medicine or healing or something, but as he lifted it up and people were healed by looking to it, and it was actually a prophetic image of what would happen when Jesus comes and he's lifted up and you look to Jesus and you're healed. But we read in the history of Israel that they actually started worshiping the bronze snake. It had to be destroyed. And the belief is that Moses' grave was hidden from their knowledge in order that it wouldn't become a place of idolatry and a place of false worship. And that's maybe why Satan wanted to have the body of Moses, or to do something to desecrate and dishonor God's servant. We don't know all the ins and outs. What we do know is this, that when even the archangel Michael came up against spiritual powers, he turned to the Lord. He didn't claim any spiritual power and authority and majesty in himself. The Lord rebuke you. Yet he says, these people slander whatever they do not understand. If Michael, a mighty archangel, has such respect for the spiritual powers, what should human teachers be? Kind of guys who go around joking and laughing about spiritual things, who act as if angels just dance to our tune, who claim that somehow the angels think we're wonderful and all these things. No, Jude is saying, when you see people who show no respect for spiritual authority, spiritual beings, spiritual power, you can be sure that their spirituality is flawed and they're not to be trusted in leading you or in teaching you. They are ungodly dreamers. They reject God's authority, ultimately in his word. They don't understand the reality of spirituality, and they're all about their own pleasures and perverting their own bodies and polluting them so that they can get what they want. When we find leaders who are obsessed with the things of this world, they are false teachers. When we find leaders who refuse to submit to any authority but their own, they're usually false teachers. Some of them might have sound doctrine, but they can still be false teachers. In fact, there's one very new commentary that makes an observation that whilst these false teachers in the past may have, you know, used this sense of dreams or visions or whatever it was to give them authority, the writer in this contemporary commentary was warning of people who go into the certain correct schools of theology, get the right theology so that they can appear acceptable, but then come into the church and do what the false teachers do. And that's what we move on to next. That as well as seeing the fundamental flaws in their spirituality, we're to recognize the different forms and motivations of the false teachers and their attitudes and applications that again reveal them to be false teachers. What are you to look out for? Well, in verse 11, he gives us three examples from the history of Israel. Again, he's very much a three-point preacher, Jude, in always bringing three examples to emphasize the point he is making. But what's interesting, as verse 11 opens up, he is so concerned for the judgment that is coming. Woe to them. This is the language of Jesus to the areas that were rejecting them. Woe to them. And he's saying, woe to the false teachers. Woe to those who think they can use the Church of Jesus Christ for their own pleasure and for their own purposes. Woe to them. There's a judgment from God coming for them. And here he alludes to three characters that we can read about ourselves in the Old Testament, to Cain, to Balaam, and to Korah. And again, they can be unified in the sense that they all went against the will and way of God, but they have distinctives that again seem important to the servant of God as he's warning the church about all the false teachers. He says there's something about the way of Cain that you need to be aware of, because there were people who will come into the church, but they're not in the way of Jesus Christ. They're living in the way of Cain. And we know that Cain is a great warning to us from the very beginning of the Bible of someone whose life, despite all the privileges of being the son of Adam and Eve, found himself in conflict with his brother when it came to the things of worship. When it came to worshiping God, that the very first generation of human children grew up in such a way that they were already so far from God that they couldn't worship correctly, and indeed end up murdering his sibling because of the jealousy and anger that arose in him because of his own sin. And so he says that you need to be aware, as it were, of those who have come into church leadership, they're in preaching, teaching ministries, but they're doing it in the way of Cain. What's he warning us of? Well, when we analyze what we read and learn about Cain, we can go back to the original incident, and people often allude to the fact that his sacrifice carried no blood. Was there that lack of understanding or commitment of what it meant to truly worship God, or the need for his sins to be atoned? Certainly, once we come into the New Testament, when John writes of him in his first letter, he talks about the pride that is characterized with a lack of love towards brothers in the church. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we recognize that what distinguishes Abel and Cain in that context is the recognition that Abel worships in faith. Cain came with his offering, but he came with no faith. And so here is somebody that has a place in the history of God's revelation, but he has no faith, he has no love, and no understanding of atonement. And Judas is saying, woe to them, because there's people coming into the church, and that's what you're going to see. You're going to see people who have no real love for the body of Christ, no real love for Jesus, only for themselves. They're going to come, and they've got no real faith in Christ. They have no faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We hear that constantly from people who wear their ecclesiastical garbs and boast of their position in churches, but they have no faith in who Jesus is and what he has done, and they have no understanding of the need of atonement. This is the profile of some of the false teachers. They've rushed into profit for profit into Balaam's error. Well, again, who's Balaam? Well, you can go and read about him in the book of Numbers in chapters 22 to 24, someone who was a prophet for hire, as it were. He'd seemed to have a genuine ministry, and someone who had a genuine gifting and ability to discern what the Lord was saying. But then the Moabites wanted him to be their instrument to curse Israel, and he discovered that he couldn't curse Israel because God wasn't going to curse Israel. So that was an impossibility. But he found himself in a dilemma because the Moabites wanted to pay him a lot of money. So what's going to matter most? The purse or the purity of the prophecy? And sadly, he takes the wrong way. And they follow Balaam's advice when he realized, well, okay, there's no way I can pronounce the power of a curse, but he entices Israel to be unfaithful to the Lord in the incident. And he seeks to pollute them sexually with other peoples, and he corrupts them all for this desire to have more money for himself. And again, any of you who have any awareness of what happens in many of the TV ministries know that the greed that characterizes many of these so-called preachers, it's an abomination. I was even in a church once when we lived in Nassau, and a friend and I went to a Harvest Thanksgiving. They had flown this man in from America to preach the congregation, and he stood up and he told the congregation about how God had so richly blessed him. He had, I don't know how many hundred suits he had. I bet you none of them were Harris Tweed, but that's another story. He had all these hundred suits. He had all this. He had the mansion. And in fact, this is what, and then he reached the platform and says, "The only thing I haven't got yet is the private jet." As if that was the mark of God's blessing. We witnessed this in Nassau. We saw a man who had a private jet. It was parked at Nassau Airport with his name emblazoned on the side of it. And we saw him putting out the offering bowls three, sometimes four times in a service as he ministered to one of the poorest communities in the whole island. Is that Jesus? He says they've gone for profit into Balaam's error. They're guns for hire. They're preaching what people want to hear in the hope that they'll get the money and they'll make a profit for themselves. Greed, pride in Cain, and this greed in Balaam. He had a real gift. He had a real ability. He had a real power. Just like that, you can listen to some of these guys, and they will sometimes captivate you with their teaching. I would say, guys, it's increasingly girls as well, but ultimately, what they're driving for is their own wealth and their own prosperity. One commentator said of Balaam that his sin was the ability to say the right things when pressed, but to mix with the wrong people. He could be orthodox in his prophecies, but was a great compromiser in his associations. He thought that sound theology compensated for everything. He was in it for the money. He was in it for the personal gain. It's difficult when people, and this does happen in Christian service, are living on the brink of poverty all the time. That's difficult, and I'm not sure it's honoring to God. But it's worse, and it's an abomination when people are simply motivated by personal greed. But Jude says that's how you'll know them. Try and get them to do something for nothing. Then you'll find out who the real ones are. And then he uses Korah's rebellion, where again we see an uprising in the book of Numbers, and we see those who reject God's leaders. Korah gets offended. God is dealing with Israel over someone who broke the law, and God says the man must be punished, and then he says, you know, you're going to have to sew tassels on the corners of your robes and just to remind you of the law of God. This was all new to Israel. Let's not forget that. And then this man comes along, and he rises against Moses and Aaron. Who are you to tell us how to live? Well, I'm God's appointed servant. That's why I'm telling you how to live, says Moses. But Korah doesn't see it that way. Korah is caught up in this great sense of his own importance. Korah is caught up in this sense of his own authority. Who said Moses has to lead anyway? Any of us can lead. We can all go to the front of the queue. We can all take our turn as he wanted the power and position and the place of authority. He wanted to be someone that was leading the gang, as it were. And who cares for what Moses is saying? People who get offended when the righteous proclamation of the word of God exposes who they are and what they are. And if you can't have the humility to turn in confession and repentance to the Lord, then the next best thing is shoot the messenger. And they rose up in rebellion, trying to take away the leadership that God had set in place. There was an anarchy as they wanted rid of Moses and Aaron and to set themselves in positions of leadership and authority. We see this in the Bible time after time. Absalom wanted rid of his father so that he could be the king. But the only one who should ever be king is the one who is willing to serve. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. God didn't spare Korah. He doesn't spare those who have this knowledge of their own sin in the midst of their so-called spiritual service. This is how you can recognize them, says Jude. And we should be concerned for them because there's a fearful judgment coming to them. But you recognize them by the desire they have to be first and foremost. You recognize them by the way that they're motivated by financial gain, and you recognize them by their lack of love and faith, more concerned for their own pride than humble service to God. I'm conscious that I had made half a commitment to go into the next two verses, but I think this would be a good time to stop and a good time to pray. Father, we recognize that when we examine all the warnings of those who were the false teachers and those who wanted to be leaders in the New Testament church but did not demonstrate an understanding of Christ or of the gospel, we recognize that as we observe these negative warnings, as it were, there is a reminder to us of how this can be lived out positively and what to pray for as we pray for leaders in the Christian church, as we ask our congregation to pray for the leadership of this church. To pray, O Lord, that we would never be motivated by any sense of prestige or pride in the way that Korah wanted to be a leader for the sake of being seen as a leader. We pray, Lord, that we would never be motivated for any kind of personal profit, whether that be financial or in any other kind of way or circle, just using position in church to maybe gain position in other groups or societies. May we never, Lord, be like Cain and seek to worship you without ever really considering what it means to worship the God we believe in, acknowledging the reality of the greatness of your love, and therefore the love we should have for you and for one another, coming in through faith, believing that you are who you are and that there is atonement for our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to be people who gladly submit, who acknowledge the authority of your word, who acknowledge the perfection of your will and the goodness of your ways. We don't want to be those, Lord, who go into Korah's death, Balaam's lie, and the way of Cain. Rather, we would want to be with Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Save us, God, from all that is false and destructive, and lead us in Jesus' name to all that is true and edifying, for the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.